Well, please turn with me in God's Word to Romans chapter 5 as we consider a passage of Scripture that mentions all four themes of Advent. Not in the order we celebrate them. We normally celebrate in the order of hope, peace, joy, and love. And all four of these are mentioned in the first few sentences of Romans chapter 5. Well, Tuesday night, as you know, is our Christmas Eve service. Please use this as an invitation for your friends and neighbors. 6 o'clock, we'll have a wonderful time of fellowship together as we celebrate Christmas Eve together. So, of course, Wednesday is Christmas Day, which means New Year's Day is only a week after that. And with New Year's Day comes our New Year's resolutions. I think maybe the most common New Year's resolution for all of us is that we will exercise more, right? We'll get more physical exercise. So soon the fitness centers and gyms will become crowded, at least for a while, in January. It's a good New Year's resolution. I think I should make that one of my resolutions, to get more physical exercise. You know, the experts say, though, that your New Year's resolutions or any goal should be specific. So I must say my goal to exercise is not really very specific. I try to get to the gym maybe twice a week, try to go for a run a couple days a week. But I do enjoy going to the gym. I go to the Quantico Marine Corps-based gym because it's close and it's free. So I try to get down there a couple days a week. And I like reading people's T-shirts at the gym. Usually, guys wearing earbuds, so you can't really converse with them. But sometimes you can strike up a conversation with people. And that's how I met Carl. Carl had something Christian on his T-shirt. Carl visited Crossroads a couple of years ago. That's how I met Michael, who saw me with my University of Maryland T-shirt. Michael assumed that I was a big fan of University of Maryland, so he started talking to me about football and basketball, and I knew nothing about the University of Maryland. But I explained to Michael I had this T-shirt on because my daughter gave it to me, because my daughter was a graduate student at the time, working on her MBA, University of Maryland. A T-shirt I often see, I like to wear one of my Marine Corps, one of my marathon finisher T-shirts. It makes me feel like I'm in better shape than I'm actually in, because they're old T-shirts, but I like to wear them anyway. But a T-shirt I often see there is black T-shirt with white lettering on the back with the Marine Corps emblem and the words, pain is weakness leaving the body. I'm not so sure if that's true, but it sounds pretty cool. You know, it's kind of like the old no pain, no gain thing. I'm not sure if that's true either. But I guess in physical exercise, maybe you've got to have some pain to have some gain. But I'm really not sure about this whole idea of pain is weakness leaving the body. But what I do know for sure is that suffering, certain types of pain, pressure, suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance fosters character. I know that for sure because it's in the Bible. It's in the passage we're going to look at this morning. I know this is true for sure, that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance develops character. After all, look at Romans chapter 5. Let's jump down to verse 3 just for a moment. We know, Paul says, we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And he goes on, and character, hope. So let's consider this passage now in its entirety. It's a portion of Scripture that refers to all four themes of Christmas, the four Advent themes, like I mentioned, hope, peace, joy, and love. So today, on the fourth Sunday of Advent, we're going to focus primarily on love. And we see, though, again, suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. If you look at the beginning of the passage, verse 1, the very first word, Paul says, therefore. So you have to pause and ask, now wait, what's the therefore? Therefore. Why is it there? Because you have to refer then to what he said previously to this. And all through chapter 4 of this letter to the Romans, Paul is writing to the church in Rome at a time of persecution. They were going through some suffering. He writes to them, and before he begins chapter 5, what we would call chapter 5, he says in chapter 4, he writes about Abraham. Abraham, who was considered to be a great man of faith, as the Jews and Israelites and others would look back in history, and they would know that Abraham was this man who stepped out and left his home just because God told him to go. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham stepped out in faith, not even knowing where the Lord was going to send him. He said he just went. He said, go to the land I will show you. So Abraham did it. He did it. He stepped out in faith. And then in chapter 15, we see that the Lord led Abraham, who was called Abram at that time, led him outside and said, look up at the stars of the sky. And he said, so will your offspring be. As numerous as the stars in the sky, so will your offspring be. Even though Abraham was well past the age of becoming a father, and his wife Sarah was past the childbearing years, he said, the Bible says that Abraham believed God. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 16, about Abraham, Abraham, quote, Abraham is the father of us all. You see, he's writing to Jews and Gentiles, to Christians, of all backgrounds, that he's saying, though, that Abraham is the father of us all. You see, by faith, whether you're Jewish or not background, you are grafted into the tree of Israel that was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. He was justified. We know Abraham was justified by faith, even though this was well before the time of Christ. So Paul says, okay, Abraham was justified by faith. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice, or some translations say we boast, but we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So there we have all four themes of Advent right there in that brief paragraph. Paul continues in verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So here we see this chain that begins with suffering. Wouldn't it be nice if there could be a shortcut? If you could get some perseverance, if you could become a person of character without the suffering, without the pain, without the difficulties, wouldn't that be nice? We all wish there was a shortcut. I would like to be known as a great man of character, or a man of great character, of perseverance. That's a good thing, but I'd rather not have the suffering. But we know, according to the scripture here, that perseverance comes from suffering, which leads to character, which then, he says, also leads to hope. Now, hope, which was the theme of our first Sunday, back on December the 1st, hope is an expectation of a greater good. But it's much more than just wishful thinking. It's not just, you know, I hope we can get through this Christmas without a big family blow up. It's so much more than, you know, I hope she likes the Christmas gift I gave her. It's more than wishful thinking. It's an expectation of a greater good based on the promises of God. We see in verse 2 here, Paul says, verse 2, the hope of the glory of God. This is big. This is a big hope. This is as if you're in a shepherd out in a field, bored, thinking about what a drag life is, and suddenly the glory of the Lord shone around you, right? This is big. This is the hope of the glory of God. The glory of the Lord shone around them. But it begins with suffering, and there are no shortcuts. When I go to the dentist, it's usually just a cleaning and a checkup, but if the dentist ever has to do any serious work on my teeth, she might say something like this. She might say, well, let's just I'm not sure if this is going to require some Novocaine, so let's just see here. Just, you know, let me know if you feel any pain. I feel like saying, no, wait. Let's just go right to the Novocaine. Okay? Let's just take the shortcut. That's what I feel like saying. Because when nobody likes pain, nobody likes suffering. Yet we know that that develops perseverance, which leads to character and ultimately hope. Everybody knows that going through difficulties, suffering, hardships is good for developing perseverance and character. Unbelievers know this. It's just a fact of life. It's obvious. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a Christian, he died in 1990. He said this about looking back on his life when he was around 75 years old. He says, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if ever it were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo jumbo, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal or trivial to be endurable. We know that suffering is good for us in the long run, but we still, of course, want to avoid it. We'd rather have a shortcut. We live in a fallen world. But even in this fallen world, we can rejoice this Christmas season. We rejoice even in our suffering because our suffering begins this process of perseverance, character, and hope. A hope that comes from God's love, the scriptures say here. God's love, quote, being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Look at verse 5. Notice we are the passive recipients of the Holy Spirit and of God's love. Look at the grammar here again. Therefore, he says in the very beginning, since we have been justified through faith, we are passive. You don't go out and get yourself some justification. We have been justified through faith in Christ. In verse 5, hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. He's the active one in this whole situation. Down to verse 9, the concluding paragraph. Since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved? Again, we're passive in this. Shall we be saved? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Verse 11, not only this is so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Passive voice again. So, this Christmas, we rejoice, even in the midst of suffering, because as recipients of God's love, we have been justified through Christ, we've been saved through Christ, and we have been reconciled through Christ. Let's look at these three elements just briefly before we come to the table. These three elements, after all, are all tied together by the love of God. Verse 5, because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Again, we're passive in that as well. Charles Hodge, commenting on this passage, said, if God loved us because we loved him, he would love us only as long as we love him, and on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of love, of the love of God. So, first of all, we have been justified through Christ, and because of this, we can rejoice. We've been justified through Christ, specifically by faith in Christ for what he did for us. Again, look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, and again at the end in verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood. The Westminster Shorter Catechism explains or answers the question, what is justification in this way? Justification is an act of God's free grace. wherein he pardons us all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. So of course we are active in the sense that we receive Christ by faith. That is a step of faith. That is something we have to do, but it's all engineered by God. We're passive in this way. We are justified. We are declared righteous in his sight because of Christ. So we can stand before God. We can stand before a holy and righteous God with confidence. In verse 2, we see, through whom, through Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So we've gained access into the throne of God through Christ. This is so much more than okay, you know, I know you're a guilty sinner, but I'll let you kind of slip in the back door and hang around my palace once in a while. No. We are ushered into the very presence of God and stand in his grace because we're justified by Christ. John Stott put it this way. He said, we enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the king. We are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace. So we rejoice that God's love has been poured out and that we are declared righteous in his sight. We are justified. Secondly, we have been saved through Christ. Now, there's an old-fashioned word. Are you saved? But it's a biblical word. It's a word we should use regularly. We are saved. We are spared from the consequences of our sin. We are saved from the consequences of our disobedience toward a holy God. You see, we are by nature ungodly. Paul says in verse 6, again, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, we're unable to justify ourselves before God. We're unable to save ourselves. He said, we were still powerless. Christ died for the ungodly. Who's he talking about there? Well, let there be no doubt who he's talking about. It. He says in the end of verse 8, well, we were still sinners. Christ died for us. So by him we are saved. We don't deserve this. When I think of being saved, I think of someone who's drowning. And the person, you throw them one of those life preserver rings, you know, and they grab onto the ring so they don't drown. And of course you have to grab onto it by faith, but actually we are saved. The Bible tells us we are naturally dead in our trespasses and sins. So it's more than just grabbing onto a life ring. It's more like we've already died. We've drowned. We're sinking to the bottom of the ocean where God brings us up out of there and resuscitates us. We're saved. And for that reason, we rejoice this Christmas. So, we have been justified, we have been saved, and the Bible tells us here we have been reconciled. The relationship with God has been restored. God says, I know everything you have done, and it's all taken care of by my son, Jesus. We're reconciled. And we rejoice when we consider this. And we rejoice all the more when we consider the costliness of this to God. He gave his only son to have a relationship with us. And it's all the more reason to rejoice when we consider how undeserving we are. You see, there's a big gap. Seems to me that we experience more of God's love, we rejoice more and more when we understand how undeserving we are, and on the other hand, how much it costs God to have this relationship with us. John Stott puts it this way. The degree of love is measured partly by the costliness of the gift to the giver, and partly by the worthiness or unworthiness of the beneficiary. The more the gift costs the giver, and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is seen to be. He continues, measured by these standards, God's love in Christ is absolutely unique. For in sending his son to die for sinners, he was giving everything, his very self, to those who deserved nothing from him except his judgment. No, notice that Paul uses the word here, enemies, in verse 10. Some of you have been in a combat environment. You know what it's like to have an enemy trying to kill you. Well, despite your hostile posture towards God, he has reconciled with you because he loves you. In divorce proceedings, irreconcilable differences are often cited as the reason for the divorce. I would argue there are no irreconcilable differences, yet we know, using this analogy, the Lord does allow divorce for reasons of adultery. That's because if that marriage bond is broken by an adulterous relationship, it's in fact irreconcilable, perhaps, to those people. It's allowed. It's not desired, but it certainly is allowed. Well, we routinely commit spiritual adultery, yet our differences with God are not irreconcilable. That's a double negative. They are reconcilable. We are reconciled to God despite our spiritual adultery. So as undeserving recipients of God's love, this Christmas we rejoice. We realize that we are those who have God's love poured out upon us and into us, as the Bible says. We're passive. We've been justified. We've been saved. We've been reconciled, all because of Christ. And as Abraham lived by faith, so do we. About 20 years ago, I had the privilege of attending a 3-week-long course in Israel, in Jerusalem, geographical and historical settings of the Bible. It was a wonderful experience. I traveled all over Israel with a group of students and a professor. And at one point, we were visiting the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's the historic place where we think that was Mount Moriah, where Abraham once went up the mountain to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. The Lord told Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to take your son up Mount Moriah and sacrifice him." And Abraham, he went up by faith. He was going to do it. He raised the knife. And the Lord said, "No, wait, I have a ram in the thicket for you as a sacrifice." But this is recognized by everyone as a great act of faith. Anyway, there we were in Jerusalem, and I went into a tourist shop, you know, selling pottery or something, and the shopkeeper, I guess, knew I was with this Christian group, and the shopkeeper knew that I was a Christian, and of course he, as a Jewish man, wouldn't believe that he was saved by faith in Christ, but saved because of his works. And for some reason, he got into a conversation with me about this and said, "You know, your Bible, your own Bible, the book of James, which was probably written by Jesus' brother, says that we are saved not just by faith, but by our works." What was he talking about? Well, sure enough, listen to what James says. James begins verse 14 of chapter 2, this passage, by saying this: "What good is it, my brothers?" He begins with a couple of questions. He said, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, has no works? Can such faith save him?" I would say, well, wait a second. Yes, by Christian doctrine, what Paul is saying here, we're saved by faith alone, not by our works. Well, James goes on to say, he gives a scenario here. He says, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed and be well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, he says, 'What good is it?' In the same way," James says, "faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." He goes on, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.' You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. 'You foolish man,' he says, 'do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." James concludes this section by saying this: "You see that a person is justified not by what he does, he's justified by what he does and not by faith alone." What's going on here? Well, of course, this word "to justify" can be used a couple of different ways. Primarily, as Christians, when we think of being justified, we think of being declared righteous in God's sight. That comes only by faith. But you can also use that word to mean to demonstrate or to prove. So you see, what he was saying here was that, yes, of course we're saved by faith alone. We're declared righteous. We're justified by faith alone. But if our faith is legit, Our faith will be proven, will be justified, will be demonstrated by what we do. So, we're justified by faith alone. We are saved by faith alone. We are reconciled by faith alone. But this results in acting out in love, doing good works out of love for God. You've heard the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. And that's hard to do, isn't it? But that's what God does. Love the sinner, hate the sin. He loves us. And he demonstrated that by sending his son to live for us, to die for us. So if this is true, that legitimate saving faith results in good works, then of course, out of love, you will do good works. You'll be justified. Your faith will be demonstrated, proven by what you do. Our good works are a response to God's love for us. So when it comes to God's love, there are no shortcuts. You know, God could have arranged to show his love for you any way he wanted. He could have just decided, you know, I'm gonna sprinkle some happy dust down from heaven and let people just feel the love. But he didn't do that. What did he do? He demonstrated his love for us. That's what the Bible says. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the next verse, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? And of course, he goes on to then to say that we are also reconciled. He demonstrated his love for us by his son shedding his blood. They say that talk is cheap. We often say, I love you. Well, God says, I love you by his actions, by giving his son for us. And that's what we celebrate today. When we look back on what Jesus did for us, this Christmas season, we're focused on the birth of Christ, but we know he came to die. We know that some 32, 33, we don't know how long exactly, 34 years later, after that first Christmas, that Jesus died for us. He shed his blood for us, as the Apostle Paul says. So let's prepare now to celebrate this meal, recognizing that it demonstrates, as we reflect back on his love for us, it demonstrates what he did for us. It was that night that Jesus was betrayed. It was a Thursday night that he gathered with his disciples. He took the bread. He broke it. He said, this is my body given for you. They probably didn't quite understand what he was saying. It would become clear later, but they probably didn't quite get it. In the same way, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So we do that this morning. We remember what he did for us out of love on this fourth Sunday of Advent. I want to pray over these elements, set them aside for a very special purpose, and then ask those who are helping serve the meal to come forward. And I would invite anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ and has joined his church, any Bible-believing church, to stay and take this meal with us. If you've not yet come to that point in your life where you have professed faith in Christ, and younger children who've not yet come to understand what this means, they should not partake of this meal either. But please do stay. And if you don't partake, at least contemplate your relationship with God this Christmas season. So would you pray with me as I pray over these elements and set them aside for a very special purpose this morning? Let us pray. Father, we know this bread, this unleavened bread, and this wine and juice are very common elements, yet we set them aside now for a very special purpose, to help us remember what you did for us through the life and death and resurrection of your Son, demonstrating your love for us. Your love has been poured out into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, is what the Word tells us. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for that demonstration of it as we celebrate now this special meal together. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.